Okay, let's open our Bibles together at that passage that we read. John's Gospel, chapter 5. I just noticed on the sheet it says verses 1 to 5. It should say 1 to 15 on the sheet. But if you have a sheet, you'll see it there, and you'll get an outline of what we're going to be looking at this morning. John chapter 5, those first 15 verses. You may know that in the last verse of John's Gospel, John says that if everything that Jesus had done and said was written down, he supposed that even the world itself couldn't contain all the books that would need to be written. Now, I don't think John expects us to take that literally. It's a descriptive way, isn't it, of saying there were countless acts of mercy. There were countless miracles of healing. There were countless words of wisdom that Jesus gave. His life was a life of tireless activity and compassion. And in the light of that, then, it should make us view those miracles that John does record with even greater interest. Because that last verse of John is saying there were hundreds and thousands of miracles and things that Jesus did, and yet John records for us only seven. And he calls them, doesn't he, miraculous signs. He's carefully chosen them. He hasn't just chosen them to make us go wow, although they ought to make us go wow. He certainly hasn't chosen them just to sort of satisfy our appetite for the spectacular. We've seen, haven't we, in already in John's Gospel, what Jesus thinks of those who are just following him in the hope of seeing a miracle. No, he's recorded them because they are, they've got things to teach us. They've got things to show us. There's greater things, in a sense, beyond the signs. Things about Jesus. Things about ourselves. Things about our needs. Things about the gospel, about salvation. That these signs, these miracles, point us to. And so we're going to consider one of them this morning. We've already considered two. We're on the third already. We've only got to chapter 5, but we're on the third of seven miracles. We've had the, what do we have so far? Well, I won't throw it at you. I mean, it might be embarrassing. We've had the water being turned into wine. We've had that, haven't we? Okay, you children remember that? Last time we were in John's Gospel, we had the healing of a nobleman's son. You remember? And now then, we've got the healing of this man by the pool of Bethesda. Let's just begin then by setting the scene. That's really verses 1 to 4. So we can all picture this scene. You children, you young people as well, you can picture this scene. So look at verse 1. It tells us that Jesus has now returned to Jerusalem for one of the feasts. So we saw him, didn't we? He's left Jerusalem. He's gone up to Samaria where he's met that Samaritan woman. He's gone back up to Galilee. And now he's back down south in Jerusalem. And we're given this picture of this scene then in Jerusalem at the pool of Bethesda. We're told where it is. It's by the Sheep Gate. That was a gate into Jerusalem through which they took the sheep for the temple, for the sacrifices. And by the Sheep Gate, there's this pool. It's called Bethesda, which means House of Mercy. And built around it, there's these five porches or five shelters where people could shelter from the sun or from the rain, okay? And John tells us, look at verse 3, in this shelter there's a great crowd, a multitude, a great crowd of people, sick people. That's what he says. And he tells us what sort of sicknesses they have. There's lame people there, there's blind people there, there's paralyzed people there. It's a pretty desperate scene. Try and imagine it. Here's this pool, around it these things, and huddled underneath it, and all around there's a whole host of people whose lives are pretty desperate. They're sick, they're ill, broken lives. And why are they here? Well, this is where we could very easily get bogged down this morning, and we're not going to. In the New King James, we have those words, second part of verse 3 and verse 4, where it speaks about waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. And whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease they had. Now, does that sound a bit odd to you? I mean, does that sound like God's encouraging a bit of pushing and shoving? Well, you may know, if you've got margin notes in your New King James, that these verses don't appear in the oldest manuscripts that we have. So if you have an ESV or a NIV here this morning, those verses aren't in there. They may be in the margin. And generally speaking, even the most conservative scholars think they're a later addition, added to sort of give an explanation for why people gathered at the pool. Now, if you look at verse 7, it seems likely from verse 7 that is actually what people thought at the time. That was their explanation for the sort of thought probably there was a spring in the pool, and every now and again the spring would bubble up and stir the water, and this was people's explanation for it. And then they've been thinking that the first one into the water is, you know, would be healed. But certainly from my brief study of it, I personally don't think it's in the original text. Now you can burn me afterwards if you want to, or ask me about it afterwards, or I can tell you where to look. But I think it would be a mistake to spend time on that this morning. I think actually if we did, we would be in danger of doing what some of the Jews in this passage do, which is overlook an amazing miracle and get focused on something that really is rather irrelevant. So we're not going to do that this morning, and you can ask me about that later on. So that's the scene set. This desperate scene in many ways. People gathered around this pool, and here, as we look at this scene, we're going to note six things. Okay, I know that's always rather alarming, 6 points, but we'll make our way through them. Some will be a lot quicker than others. The first isn't that quick. First thing that we want to see then: a searching question. That's verses 5 and 6. So Jesus comes into this scene, and our attention then is drawn into one person, one man, isn't it? There's a great multitude, but the focus now is on one person. We're not told his name. We're not actually told exactly what was wrong with him. He's got some illness. From verse 7, it seems certainly he's unable to walk. Perhaps he's paralyzed even more severely than that. However, what we are told specifically is what? We're told how long he's been in this condition. He's been like this, look at verse 5, for 38 years. 38 years in this sad, sorry, desperate condition. Unable to walk, unable to help himself. And it's this fact that seems to cause Jesus to pick him out, notice. Look at verse 6, it says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, now we don't know how Jesus knew, perhaps someone just told him, perhaps he knew just because he's the Son of God. But he, knowing that, he then asked him this question, do you want to be made well? Now at first glance you might not really think very much of that question. And then you might think, well, it's a rather unnecessary question, isn't it? I mean, of course he wants to be made well, doesn't he? But Jesus doesn't ask unnecessary questions, does he? So I think there's a bit more to it than that. You see, John is very careful to tell us how long the man's been in this condition, and then to tell us that that's the reason Jesus asked him this question. There is, I think, at least a bit of doubt here. I mean, after all, this man's been in this condition for a long time. Perhaps over the years, he sort of got used to it. This is his norm, isn't it? This is, you know, this is where he lives. This is where he stays. These are the people that he's around. Perhaps he's sort of got rather familiar with it and used to it, and he's grown accustomed to his daily life. This is how it is. We certainly see from verse 7 that he seems resigned, doesn't he, to the fact that, you know, this is how it is. People entering the sheep gate would have given some money to people who were there, so you know, you need some that, you know, this perhaps it's a bit of a frightening prospect to be healed, you know. I mean, you'd have to go out and a whole new life and work and everything else, the unknown. And I think that's behind Jesus' question. Do you want to be made well? As such, it's a telling question, okay? It's a question, certainly, that Jesus could still ask of this sin-sick world and needy men and women like you and I. You see, there's a danger. We've been in this broken, sad world a long time. We can hardly imagine, well, we can't imagine, can we, what it was like at the beginning when God looked at it all and said, this is very good. We can't imagine what it must have been like for Adam and Eve. To live in a world of perfect fellowship with God and with one another. And instead we sort of got used to the tragic consequences of sin in this world and the tragic consequences of sin in our own lives. I mean, that's, our lives have been spoiled by sin, haven't they? And there's an emptiness until we come to Jesus Christ. There's an emptiness, and perhaps we become used to that and familiar with that, and it's just how it is. And perhaps you're here this morning. Can I ask you this? You're awake. Perhaps you're here this morning, and that's a relevant question for you this morning. If you're not, do you want to be made well? I mean, perhaps you're just familiar with your sin, and you're just used to things as they are, and perhaps you quite like the way things are. And that's the question. I mean, it's a tragic question. Perhaps you got used to your sin, and even though it's destroying you and will ultimately take you to hell, do you want to be rescued? Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be saved? Do you? I think there's application for those of us who are Christians here this morning as well, because we can get used to things as they are in our lives, can't we? We can get used to being rather feeble in our Christian lives and rather poor in our praying and you know, a shallowness and giving into the same sins time and time again. And perhaps we could be asked the question, do you want to be made well? I mean, do you want things to be different? I mean, perhaps the thought of change and being a more all-out Christian, if you like, is a bit of a frightening thing. And it's a searching question. I find it a searching question. That hymn that we sang together, "Take my, you know, make me fully yours, wholly yours." Is that, do we really want that? Do we really want that? I mean, that would involve quite a bit of change, wouldn't it, for me? Well, a searching question. Searching question. Let's let it search us this morning. Do we really want God to deal with us? Then secondly, briefly, a sad response. Verse 7. What does the man say? He says, "Sir, I have no man to take me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." I mean, it's a pretty helpless, hopeless situation, isn't it? He can't help himself, and he hasn't got anyone else to help him either. What can I do, he's saying. It's a pretty desperate situation. And I think if these miracles are a sign, I don't think it's wrong to say, well, that's a very good picture of our spiritual condition. Our condition is like this man's. This man's outward condition is a mirror, if you like, of our spiritual condition without the saving work of God. We're helpless and we're hopeless and we can't save ourselves. And we need God to save us. It's a reminder of that we're utterly dependent on the Lord to save us. We can't save, even if we wanted to save ourselves, if you like, we can't do it. We can't save ourselves. We need God to come. We need God to deal with us. Now, that doesn't mean that we can be fatalistic. That doesn't mean we can just sit there and go, well, I'll just wait and see what happens for me. The Bible won't let us do that. The Bible calls us to repent. It calls us to believe. It calls us to, if you like, to get up and follow Jesus. And that's something we need to notice as we move on now to our next heading. An amazing miracle. That's the next thing. An amazing miracle. Verses 8 and 9. So we've seen this man. He's utterly hopeless. He's utterly helpless. He hasn't been able to get on his feet for 38 years. He hasn't been able to put one foot in front of another for 38 years. He can't walk. And what does Jesus say to him? What does Jesus say to him? He says, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." I mean, I think, what's the point of telling him to do that? I mean, you're telling him to do something he just can't do. And yet, with the command comes the power to do it, to obey it, get up and pick up his bed and walk. And what does this man have to do? Well, he has to do that, doesn't he? He can't just sit there and say, well, he could have done, but he didn't sit there and go, well, that's all very well, you're telling me, but I can't do it. He obeys. And as he obeys, he finds that strength comes into his crippled legs. His body that hasn't responded for 38 years finds new life and strength surging through it, and he finds that he's able to do what he couldn't do and he could never do himself. So he can't God must have all the glory. Jesus must have all the praise, but he had to obey, didn't he? And again, that's the same with the gospel. So the command goes out to men and women who are utterly helpless and utterly hopeless to look to Jesus, to repent and believe and trust him and come on, follow him. The response can't be, well, I just can't do that. You obey. And there's power in the gospel. There's power in the gospel of Jesus Christ that enables us to respond and obey and gives us new life and new strength. Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's what? The power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. So you're here this morning and you might think you're hopeless and helpless and you could never save yourself, and you're right. And you could never change yourself, and you're right. But Jesus Christ has the power to change you. And he calls you to repent and leave your sin and come to him and follow him. And as you do that, you'll find strength and grace and help and life from him. So we see this whole man's life completely change in a moment. This desperate man, he's able to walk. He's got a new life, if you like, hasn't he? He's able to leave that pool, leave that scene, and leave that desperate situation. And he's a new man with a new life. And what a wonderful thing it is this morning if that is true of us spiritually. What a glorious thing it is to be made spiritually well, to have your sin forgiven and have peace with God and have new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. What a miracle that is this morning. An amazing miracle that only Jesus Christ can do. What's the fourth thing? Look, appalling blindness. Verse 10. So here's this man. You children can imagine this, can't you? He's been wonderfully, gloriously healed. His whole life has been turned around. And Jesus has told him to pick up his bed and walk. And he's picked up his bed and he's walking. How do you think he's walking, boys and girls? Do you think he's walking like you do to school in the morning? You know, with your head down and everything? No, don't you think there's a joy in his step? Don't you think he's... Wow, amazing! What a change! I'm sure he's rejoicing. He may be skipping, mightn't he? And then John adds one little detail, doesn't he, at the end of verse 9? Do you see that? And that day was the Sabbath. And as this man walked past some Jews, undoubtedly some of the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, they're most alarmed, aren't they? He's carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. Never mind the fact he's just been amazingly healed. His whole life's been transformed. He's carrying his bed. That's breaking one of our rules. Now, in the Old Testament, there are verses that speak about carrying a load on the Sabbath day. But they were clearly to do with working and carrying on with your business. But the scribes and Pharisees had invented 39 different classes of work that were not to be undertaken on the Sabbath, and they've got various rules and 39 rules and then subsections and subsections of those subsections about all the different things you could and you couldn't do. And one of them was you couldn't carry anything anywhere on the Sabbath day, and this man's got his bed under his arm. And it's outrageous, and they're appalled. What have they done? They've turned their religion into a list of rules and regulations, do's and don'ts. They've just missed the whole point, haven't they? Remember Jesus will say when Matthew records it, Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." They've missed the heart of the gospel, haven't they? They got all their rules and regulations, and there they were, making sure everybody kept them, and they just missed the heart of the gospel, the grace of God, the mercy of God, that we're saved not by trying to keep those our few little rules. I mean, God's a holy God. How do you think you could possibly do that? And they've missed that you're saved by faith through the grace of God. So there's two applications for us this morning from that. Firstly, have we done that? Could you be here this morning and yet your religion is really a matter of a few things that you do, a few things that you don't do, and looking at other people and shaking your head about what they do? I mean, there's plenty of people about those, that's what their religion is. And perhaps you're here this morning and you fail to see that at the heart of the Bible's message is this amazing grace of God in Jesus that you and I can't do without. If that's true of you this morning, then you need to repent of that. You need to just give up trying to do your religion and cast yourself on the done work of Jesus and the grace of God in him. And then one other application, perhaps just for us as God's people here, let's be careful of that attitude towards other Christians. Sometimes, God can be doing something through other Christians that we don't necessarily agree with every little detail of what they do, their brothers and sisters in Christ. And instead of rejoicing in what God's doing, we go, yeah, but do you know what they sing? Do you know what they're doing over there? Let's just be careful of that sort of attitude to other Christians. Let's rejoice when God's work. Let's not miss what God's doing in our concern for everything to be done right. Okay, the fifth thing, a solemn warning. That's verse 14. Look at that verse. This is a surprising verse, suddenly, isn't it? Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." So the man wasn't able to tell the Jews initially, was it, who it was who healed him. Jesus had withdrawn from this man, but a bit later on he finds him in the temple and he says these words to him. So this man has had his physical needs met. The Lord's healed him. But now what does he call him to? He calls him to repentance. I don't think Jesus is implying here that this man's illness was because of some sin. But he's saying, now that you're healed, don't forget there's something bigger than that. So I think sin no more is really a call to repentance, isn't it? Don't carry on in your sin. You've got to turn from your sin. You've got to leave your sin. And it's clear, isn't it, from the next verse, verse 15, that Jesus also tells him who he is, because he can now go back and tell them it was Jesus who healed him. So he's calling this man, now that he's been made whole, to repentance and faith. It's what the Bible always does, isn't it? Always calls us back to. Leave your sin, look to Jesus. Leave your sin, look to Jesus. Repent and believe. Why? Lest some worse thing come upon you. That's what he says. You go, man alive, what could be worse than 38 years paralyzed in that position, living in that state? What could be? I mean, can something be worse than that? Well, the Bible says very definitely yes. Because there's a judgment day coming, and we're moral, accountable creatures, and we've been made in the image of God, and we're going to have to stand before God one day. And if you go on in your sin and don't repent, then you're going to face the wrath of God. Now, you might say, well, Hugh, that's a bit solemn, isn't it? Well, it is, isn't it? But it's true. It's in the Bible. And I would not be being faithful if I didn't tell you that. So we could say, well, what are a few years? I mean, how tragic it would be, this man, when he's been healed from, you know, he's got a few years now ahead of him of life, with healthy life, but what's that if you then just never turn from your sin and end up in under the wrath of God? I mean, we can be a bit obsessed, can't we, with that, all right, with the body and with everything else, and I mean, you can have a healthy, fit body, and you could be the most amazing person, but if you don't turn from your sin, what's there, a few years of brief years of health compared to an eternity under a separated from God in hell? So Jesus calls us to repent. Jesus is the friend of sinners. Oh, he's so kind and gracious, and yet he calls sinners to sin no more, to leave your sin. So he comes to us this morning, he offers us mercy and grace, forgiveness and pardon, but he does say, repent and believe. Have you done that? Last point, a simple testimony. I like this, verse 15. So having been called to repentance and faith, having discovered who Jesus is, who it is who's healed him, this man returns to those who so negatively had sort of asked him who it is who's told him to pick up his bed and walk, and he tells them who it was. Look at verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. That's a simple testimony, isn't it? He doesn't know much, but he knew who'd made him well, and he told them. It's just interesting to note how the conversation went with these Jews. Look at verse 10. Back to verse 10 a moment. It's the Sabbath day, they say. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. And he says to them in verse 11, the man who made me well told me to. See that in verse 11? He who made me well said, take up your bed and walk. And then verse 12, they say, who is the man? They don't mention anything about making him well. They just say, who is the man who told you to take up your bed and walk? But when this man goes back, he doesn't mention about taking up the bed and walk. He just says, the man who made me well. It was Jesus who made me well. Now, isn't that in the simplest sense of our calling, brothers and sisters? I mean, we might not know very much. You might not have all those answers to people's difficult questions. But you can say, I can tell you who's made me well. I can tell you who saved me. I can tell you who's turned my life around. Can tell you he's given me joy and peace, and it's Jesus. It's Jesus. We can do that, can't we? I mean, we can say, I don't know everything, but I just know that Jesus has saved me and dealt with me, and that Jesus is the most amazing, wonderful person. So let me finish this morning. Has he made you well? Has he made you well? Do you have a testimony to share? Well, he speaks to you this morning through his words, and he says to you, come to me. Leave your sin. Come to me. Trust in me. And that's what he calls you to do this morning, to just cry out to him in your pew this morning. Confess your sin. Cast yourself on his mercy in Jesus, and you can know that. You can have a testimony. You could say, he's made me well. Save me. Dealt with my sin.